Good morning, church. Thank you. The first Peter's reminder is not only to a person. It is a reminder to the church, the faith community, a faith community facing difficulties. Of course, First Peter is also meaningful to non-believers. But if we have an understanding of faith, we could appreciate more. First Peter's readers were called the resident aliens. They left their own countries and were living in foreign lands. They faced with a land of cultural insensitivities and at times hostility. In the midst of all these, Peter reminded the church how to live among themselves. In the church, arguments among brothers and sisters is not always about anything big, anything about absolute right and wrong. We do not argue about whether Hitler has done evil. Let's think about it. When the church split, it is always about minute and inconsequential matters at the end. Why? It is because of our flesh. Our fleshy nature wanted to win. We want to win the argument. I shall not lose. It is human nature. We are proud. Pride could come from many ways. Pride could come from an inflated self or a low self-esteem. Pride comes from all sizes and shapes. I cannot lose face. This is especially true among Chinese community. What if? What if I have the best idea in this world? If my idea is not the best, it should be the second best. What if nobody cares about my idea? In reality, my idea is not the best most of the time, but still, I insist, this is the best idea. Peter took four verses in chapter 5 to admonish and encourage the elders. Then he used half a verse to ask the young to be submissive. So when we look at 1 Peter 5, the first four verses is talking to the elders. But only half a verse in verse 5. And then it jumped to the conclusion is submit to each other. Now, isn't it loud and clear that Peter wanted to make sure those who are in power, both in position and stature, to be extra careful? When God put us into powerful position, when God put us into a leadership position, we are asked to be extra careful. When my word weighs more, the more careful I should be. The first thing Peter wanted us to follow is to clothe with humility. To clothe with humility. The very word of clothe means putting on the clothing of the laborers. Usually, these clothing is short and has to be girded with a belt around the waist. A laborer cannot afford to wear a robe, for a robe will interfere with everyday work. Yes, humility is the clothing for the lowly laborer, and most of the time, the clothing fit for a slave. My clothing does not only represent my identity, my clothing also represents what I'm going to do. You don't suppose me going to gym with this kind of clothing. Because it means this, the clothes I wear means what I'm going to do. When Jacob gave Joseph a colorful robe, it means Joseph did not need to do anything. He can just walk around. This is a metaphor Peter used to remind us humility is a way to surface. I wear my clothes of a slave because I am under my master. I am under the constraint of my master. To clothe with humility is to be under the restraint of humility. My behavior is constrained by humility. To make humility the constraint is to teach us how to constrain our own self. Every time when I believe I am perfectly right, I have to ask myself, am I very much better than the guy next door or the guy next to me? Am I more righteous than the other guy next to me? When I read the book of Jonah, I cannot help but question why Jonah rejected God's commission. What if I were Jonah and God came to me in a moment and speak to me directly? Wow, what shall I do? I would think I would obey immediately. Slowly, I can understand that Jonah believed that he is more righteous than the citizen of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, which always hired thugs and robbers to fill their army rank. These people had no moral. They fought, they won, they pillaged and slaughtered. They will do anything but right. I, Jonah, is going to let them off the hook so easy? Now, if God you want to save them, it's your business, but none of my business. And I want no part of these unrighteous people. Yet, on the other hand, Jonah knew something very well. In Jonah's prayer to God, he said, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah knows the heart of God. He is a prophet who were near to God's heart. He knows God intimately. Most likely, he has experienced God. He has experienced God's loving kindness. He has experienced God's gracious and compassionate. And he experienced God slow to anger and abounding in love. But so what? This is, he was just the right person to be the spokesperson of God. So what is Jonah's problem? He could not bear with the loving deeds of God towards the people of Nineveh. This is one evil bunch of people. They did not deserve God's mercy. Actually, there is a greater problem beneath. He did not realize his own identity. His understanding of God is but understanding. This understanding did not take him truly close to God. This understanding is just his clothes and a beautiful robe at that. He has probably experienced God's mercy towards himself, yet this experience cannot be extended beyond his own self. I am righteous because God has made me righteous. The people of Nineveh refused God and has offended God indirectly by their evil deeds. Jonah offended God directly by his evil heart. I am not going to wait between the two. Probably I cannot. Who is more forgivable? I do not either. But we do know God did not judge Jonah right at that moment. God took time to admonish as well as taught Jonah about God's heart. At the end of Jonah chapter 4, God said, "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" God admonished Jonah to put away his self-righteousness, humble himself as if he were Nineveh's children, the 1,200,000, those who cannot differentiate between the right hand and the left hand means they are the children. Put down his noble identity of a prophet. Put on the children of Nineveh as if it is a humble garment. Then Jonah would know how to measure God's command. Was he really holier than the children of Nineveh? Was he really more worthy than the children of Nineveh? This is what humility is all about. Constrain myself with humility. We put ourselves into the shoe of a humble person and we examine ourselves. I shall show you a hymn from the turn of the century. Let's wait. Yes, this is it. "Now have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I am only a sinner saved by grace." And in the refrain, three times it repeated, "Only a sinner saved by grace." Jonah is still a sinner, but he was saved by grace. He is saved by grace. Is he better than the people of Nineveh? Probably not. Am I a sinner? Yes, I am. Am I better than the other guy next to me? Probably not. Verses 6 to 7 tells us humility is to let us face ourselves and look at it clearly. Looking at our own selves is not to make us feel good about ourselves. When you hold up the mirror, is to not to make us feel good. Looking at ourselves and put ourselves beneath God, realizing the best thing to do is to close ourselves in humility and embrace the identity of God's slave. Then we do not have to be right or to save face every time. When will God decide to exalt us in the proper time, the right time, the due time? We don't care. It is not our business. And it is not after my own design or when God will exalt me. Because in verse 7, it talks about God will exalt us in his own time, in his own proper time. The proper time of verse 7 uses the word kairos for time. This word usually signifies the end time, the designated time of God's final judgment. Until that time, God will exalt us in the right way, at the right time. In our lifetime, we may not feel being exalted. We may not feel we are vindicated. But at the end, we will be vindicated. God will vindicate those who have girded their waist a slave with humility. Right now, we may not. We may not feel it. We may not experience it. But God has promised in proper time. This is the hope. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Is parallel to casting all your anxiety on Him. Because He may exalt you at the proper time is parallel to because He cares for you. When you look at verse 7 and verse 8, we can see these two parallel sentences. It means not willing to humble ourselves. Oneself means not willing to cast our burden on God. Humility is to submit under God and let God be our master. If I do not worry about being exalted, why argue and be right all the time? I do not care about being right because the ultimate vindication is in the mighty hand of God. I don't have to worry what my next argument is coming from. I do not have to vindicate myself to say, I am right and you are wrong, because God will determine it in the proper time. Among God's people, I will just be as humble as a slave. With humility, I do not worry about revolts. All these are in the hands of God in the proper time. Then Peter told us there is another reason to be humble. Verses 8 to 9 tells us there are danger lurking around the corner. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Our adversary, the devil, and a lion is the same thing. And actually, it means a spiritual adversary. An adversary which is everywhere. When Peter says the lions prowls around, the roaring lions prowls around, it means no matter where we go, the lion will be around. The lion is just lurking around the corner. No matter where we are at, it is there waiting for us to hurt us. In Peter's time, they lived amongst the foreigners, practicing an immoral culture which is not friendly to Christians. This hostility would materialize in economic sanction as well as bodily harm. This is what the lions and what the adversaries were doing at Peter's time. The devil persecuted Christians through the existing government and society. That was Peter's time. In today's Canada, persecution of Peter's time is no longer. It has evolved into unseen danger. It's embedded into our culture. It's equally harmful. It is called secularism. Secularism taught us evangelicals to rent power from corrupted politicians. A lot of people would think liberalism or doctrinal error would hurt Christianity. In fact, in the whole 20th century, those who advocate liberalism has declined in number. And still right now, evangelicals still make up the bulk of Christianity. But the new right movement since the 80s asks us not to bother about the integrity of a politician as long as this politician can deliver on our agenda. An agenda which sounds very beneficial to Christians. Power seeking rents. And we secularized Christians are so eager to rent this power. Liberalism did not inflict Christianity the most severe wound. Doctrinal deviation did not inflict us with the most severe wound. Secularism in evangelicals is our worst enemy. When we begin to learn from the secular world to run the church is taken over. Sometimes I can't help but wonder why all the directors of seminaries and denomination board are filled with multi-millionaire businessmen, senior pastors of megachurches, or prominent government officials. I'm not saying there are no spiritual men and women among them. I believe they are all spiritual men and women. I just can't understand why the pastor of a country church or an ordinary worker or a bus driver will never find his or her way to the board of directors. Why? Because we have equated the worldly success as equally spiritually success. This is called secularism. I do believe there would be a spiritual man, a spiritual woman among the poor and among the lowly. How come the proportion is always so one-sided? Because we are taught this is the sign of capable, spiritual, and successful. The evangelicals are urged to vote for those right-wing politicians so that Christian churches will return to her glorious days. However, these politicians may not have a just agenda. Most likely, these politicians are tilted towards the filthy rich. It is not particularly obvious in Canada, but it is very obvious in the United States and even in Hong Kong. There was a time I was interviewing for a position in a church. In one afternoon, one church leader came to talk to me and sell me the idea that the church will soon become a thousand-member church. I'm not saying this particular church leader is wrong, or that church would not become a 1,000-member church. It could be the vision God gave him. However, the size of the church is not the most important measurement of a successful church. The secular world would measure with number and size, but God will measure it with a degree of humility. Are those people in that church clothe themselves with humility in order to rise against this secular billow. Peter pointed us to faith. Secularism is like the roaming, roaring lion looking to devour us. We cannot hide from the permeation of secularism. It is everywhere. We are not going to weed it out in the whole society, and we cannot. But Peter encouraged us to come to God with humility and serve humbly. In contrast to secularism, we are asked to do something in reverse. We just do whatever is given me and do it faithfully, as the slave was told by the master. God will vindicate and exalt us in his name. Then Peter added this, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Brethren who are in the world means brotherhood. Brethren of the world means brotherhood. Your brothers and sisters here and there, now and then, even unto the future, accomplished is accomplishing, and we accomplish despite the same experience of persecution, be it physical or spiritual. They accomplish it by faith. If they can, you can too. This is the assurance of Peter leaves us. When Miranda and I first became a parent, so we took Adriel to the pediatrician for the first examination. And the first thing the pediatrician told us, new parents, she told us, you know what? Thousands and thousands of people have raised their kids. So can you. And so will you. We are assured. Peter is doing the same thing. He is assuring us thousands and thousands of people before you has accomplished to resist the devil. Be it physically or spiritually, they have done it. You can. At the end, I have this sentence for you. Now we are capable to be humble, capable to have faith, for we all know behind all these, God underwrite them all. Without the God who is faithful, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter how humble I am. It really doesn't matter how faithful I am. Because God is faithful and he is behind it all. That's why we can be humble and we can be faithful. God won't let us down. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we can come to you and prepare ourselves. To prepare ourselves to the Lord's table. Because of your humility, you humble yourself even unto death, that we may gain this faith. And now, God, you have asked us to follow your footstep and be humble. Clothe ourselves with humility to follow you, that we may submit to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.